Public thanks. Sorry, Roger, I know you started to get nervous. Give public thanks to John Skeffer, who did a great job throughout the month of August in teaching John 7 and 8. And who knows, John, maybe in 10 years you will be finished with the Gospel of John. But I was able to hear the last one, and John did a fantastic job. Thanks. All right, we're in Isaiah. Isaiah, the 30th chapter. It's an amazing thing to me to get to chapter 30. We're entering into like a new decade, not literally, but you know, you make it through the first 10 chapters, and that's quite an accomplishment. You make it from 11 to 20, and that's feeling pretty good. And I had made a resolution that I was going to try to pick up the pace a little more so that we could spend more time on some of the deeply rich messianic passages. And so in keeping with that, we'll cover the first 7 verses of chapter 30 tonight. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 7. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. The oracle, or as I will argue later, the burden concerning the beasts of the Negev through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Well, tonight we get to what I think is a very rich passage. It deals with a theme that we've seen in Isaiah a number of times already, but perhaps this passage and then in chapter 31, the prophet deals with the issue of seeking outside help apart from the Lord very directly, very firmly. This section, the first 7 verses, starts off with a woe to the rebellious children. Now, the woe is going to be for the sin of vain confidence in everything but God. Now, the interesting thing is that Isaiah calls them rebellious children. These are children who don't act like children should act. One of the characteristics of children, at least when they're very young, is a sense of inherent trust in their parents. In fact, so much so that Jesus uses childlike trust as a model of conversion, right? And in fact, when God refers to His children, He refers to them in those kinds of terms. When we say that we are a child of God, we are saying something more than just we have been born of God. We're saying that God has birthed in us a sense of childlike dependence upon Him as Father. But these children don't manifest that characteristic. They rather are the teenagers. No offense. Who are not characterized by childlike trust, but are rather characterized by rebellion. Children should remain trusting and dependent upon their parents throughout the course of their life until they reach adulthood. But we all know that for a great many, they get to a place where they become independent and they want to branch out on their own. And they think that they really do know the difference between the knowledge of good and evil. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, in independence from God, decided to make up their own mind about what was right and what was wrong, so often children make that horrible decision as well, not seeing the wisdom of God in giving godly parents. Well, the children of Israel end up doing the same thing. In fact, this is what has already been stated in Isaiah chapter 1. Where Isaiah, as the mouthpiece of God, says, I have raised children, but they have rebelled against me. Now, I think I'll take a second just to talk about this issue of God's children rebelling. There is a teaching out there that says, if your children grow up and do not walk in covenant faithfulness with God, it is nobody's fault but the parents. And in fact, we ended up refusing to have one man speak at a conference we held because of his very firm, dogmatic statements along those very lines. My friends, if God can have children that grow up and rebel, then so can we. And who in the world would accuse God of poor parenting? And so God addresses his rebellious children. And notice what he says. Notice the descriptions. Who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. The first thing that you see in the rebellion of God's people, God's visible people, realize that every time I say God's people, I'm saying it in light of Romans 9:6, that not all of Israel is really Israel. The first element of their rebellion is this independent planning, which doesn't have its source in God. What's interesting is that the word to execute a plan may also be translated weaving a web. And of course, that's what they end up doing, and they will be caught in that web. But here's the idea. They're sitting down, they're making their plans, they have a great line on the future, and there they are, independently, apart from God, weaving a web for themselves. And Isaiah says this, in order to add sin to sin. Now, this independent planning, this sense of making an alliance but not of his spirit, we'll get to that in a second. Whenever we begin to act independently from God, whenever we begin to act not from faith, then that in itself is the very heart of sin. And what ends up happening is that in that state, in that mode, we begin to add sin to sin. Because almost everything that we do in that frame of heart ends up being sinful because it's not being done with a sense of trusting in God. And so here the children of Israel are rebelling. They have this independent planning. And then they try to make this independent alliance. Now notice the language, but not of my spirit. We need to remember that in Scripture, not all alliances are inherently wrong, right? I mean, there were some alliances that were good alliances, but all alliances must be made in dependence on God. That is, there must be a sense of dependence in making the decision. Should we ally ourselves with this people or should we not? Well, what will be the ultimate decision-making factor? As the people of God go to prayer, as they seek to live a life of godliness, as they seek to make that decision based on biblical principles, that's the only way to be able to discern whether or not they're making a godly or an ungodly alliance. And it was true of Israel and it's true of us today. Many of us have to make alliances, whether in business or whatever. And many times, because we fail to wait upon the Lord and to make a decision in a frame of godliness and have other motives and priorities instead of dependence upon God, we end up making bad alliances. What is interesting is that Israel was simply acting in self-reliance as it sought to rely upon Egypt and thereby put no faith in God for the decision. As the enemies, namely Assyria, began to encroach upon the kingdom, they had a decision to make. Would they trust God and seek the leading of God's Spirit? Or would they do what their carnal minds dictated was wise? And it is in that very frame of independent planning and independent alliance that we see that they do not have the true disposition of a child of God, but rather they have the disposition of one in rebellion. In fact, the true disposition of a child of God is seen in Psalm 143, verses 10 and 11. Notice the disposition of God's child. Verse 10, teach me to do your will. There's an acknowledgement that I don't have what it takes to know your will. You need to teach me. You need to instruct me. And then here's the reason: for you are my God. There is, within the child of God, there is an inherent disposition that says, my Father must lead me because He is my God. I'm no longer my own. I'm under the authority of another. I worship another. My whole life is wrapped up in trying to be obedient to this one. And so by very necessity, the disposition of the child of God's heart says, teach me to do your will because you're my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. And then notice, for the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. This inherent sense of dependence upon God, God leading me, God guiding me, God setting a smooth path before me. That is God, it's the same idea as in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, of God making my path straight. And then, of course, the ultimate motive for the child of God is what? For your name's sake. And of course, when Israel makes its decision, guess what its primary concern is? Their name's sake. For the glory of their name. And so it is no wonder that Isaiah says, you add sin to sin. Because when we begin to operate apart from God, when we begin to try to figure things out on our own, make those alliances that are going to make life just a little bit more easy, then all of a sudden what we find ourselves in is in a condition of chain sinning. You've heard of chain smoking, right? The person lights up one cigarette on the butt of another, and this is chain sinning, but lighting up one sin on the rear of another. And this is not a good thing. It's rebellion. And have you ever noticed that when God's people are in a state of being backslidden and they are no longer seeking the Lord, they're no longer dependent on the Lord for their decisions, do you ever notice that there's this downward spiral effect? Things never get better in that state, because all they're doing is adding sin to sin. Now, perhaps the most disturbing part of the rebellion is in verse 2. Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge. Now, notice the language. To take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. you know what the Bible says about refuge and safety, right? God alone is His people's refuge and safety. And in fact, it's not as if this message has not been heard in Isaiah already. In fact, if you go, just turn to a few passages with me. Isaiah chapter 4. The language in Isaiah 30 is almost blasphemous when you compare it to these other texts. Isaiah 4, 5 and 6, "Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For all over the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." God Himself is the shadow that His people seek refuge in. God Himself is the refuge in which they find safety. There are a number of other passages, but I think Isaiah 25 gives us a good summary statement and, in fact, uses the exact terminology as well. Isaiah 25, verse 4. "For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in a drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced." Now, there's something that is particularly ironic about verse 2 in Isaiah 30. Yes, there is a deep irony of seeking anything else for refuge and safety other than God, right? But the irony runs deeper. They're going down to Egypt to find it, when in fact it was the very act of God's redemption for them that brought them up out of Egypt to give it to them. There is something that is completely upside down about going down to Egypt. All throughout the Bible, Egypt is never seen as a good place. It is the place of captivity, the place of enslavement, the place of worldliness. And this is where they're going to find their shade and their refuge. It somewhat reminds us of 2 Peter 2, does it not? A dog returning to its own vomit and a pig wallowing in the mire after she's been made clean. Why in the world would you go to Egypt for help? You know what else this reminds me of? It reminds me of how short our memories are. It's almost like you want to wring their necks and say, "Don't you remember about this Egypt thing? I mean, read your Bible. Break out Torah. Read the second book. It was a good thing to leave there. You don't want to go back down there." And yet they're going down there to give them only what God can really give them. And isn't that the blight of our own heart, that we seek in other places, other bad places, that which only God can really give us? It's almost as if the words of Jeremiah could come ringing through, even though they had not been written yet. Jeremiah 2:13. "Be astonished, O heavens, be appalled, O earth, for my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water." What's going down to Egypt for shade? I've never been to Egypt, but I doubt there's much shade there anyway. There's something that's deeply ironic. Since God is our refuge and our safety, we must make sure that the refuge and the safety we seek is always in Him. Everything that we see about this apostate nation at this juncture really is a warning for us today. The Word of God is always relevant. But here we have the people of God in rebellion. And what are they going to do? They're going to put their confidence in, of all places, Egypt. And yet Solomon, a mere 2.5 centuries before, had written to the children of God, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." There's the prescription for the children of God. And it doesn't mean that we have to understand everything that's going on around us. In fact, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is for people who don't understand the things going on around them. I mean, how often do we wait until we figure it out before we say we're going to trust the Lord? I want to trust Him before I have it figured out, just in case I don't get it figured out. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on the Proverbs, which, and every time I quote from Charles Bridges, I say this, should be a household item for every believing family, says of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "This verse, this passage is the polar star of a child of God. Faith in His Father's providence, promises, and grace." Now listen, "it is like a childlike, unwavering confidence in our Father's well-proved wisdom, faithfulness, and love. Any limit to this confidence is a heinous provocation. Any limit," I read that, "He is truth itself. Therefore, we would have us take Him, He would have us take Him at His word and prove His word to the utmost extent of His power." In other words, never, never shrink back from fully claiming the promises of God, because it's as if He says, "You can't trust me enough to go beyond the bounds of what I've promised you." Bridges goes on, "But our trust must not only be entire, it must be exclusive. No other confidence, no confidence in the flesh, can consist with it. Man, with all his pride, feels that he wants something to lean on. As a fallen being, he naturally leans to himself, to his own foolish notions and false fancies and plans. Human power is his idol. His understanding is his God." That's exactly what Isaiah is telling us about the rebellion of the children of God. Does not also Proverbs 16 and verse 3 say, "Commit your works to the Lord, and He will establish your steps"? There is in Scripture, from beginning to end, in fact, some would argue that this is the overarching theme within the context of redemption, that Scripture beckons us again and again and again to one simple theme, and that is, trust your God. Commit everything you have to your God. Commit your plans, commit your children, commit your life, commit your business, commit everything that you are, commit your future to God, because He has never once lied. He has never once let us down. He has never once broken covenant. Therefore, you can take Him at His word without reservation, and you will never press Him beyond what He is able to perform. Now, hope you don't mind a little more Bridges. "Commit then all your works to Him. seek to Him for strength and guidance in everything. Look to Him for success in all. Roll on Him the great work of your soul's salvation. Be satisfied with His management of your concerns. That should be a big bumper sticker that we put on our eyeballs. Be satisfied with His management of your concerns. Put thy works as you would put your children with confidence into the hands of God. Christian self-possession be the result. Let thy heart habitually turn to the throne of grace so that in a crisis of trouble, instant faith, instant, perhaps speechless, prayer may bring forth instant composure and resolution. This active energy of faith will enable us to collect our thoughts, establish them in the peace of God, and keep our souls in fortified security. Indeed, a great part of our worship is to commit our works to Him without care, not in a general dependence on His goodness or wisdom, but in a particular dependence for every special need. The burden being now cast upon one who is better able to bear it. The mind is now easy, the thoughts composed, quietly waiting the issue of things, knowing that all that is for our good and the glory of our God shall be brought to pass. And that is faith. And that is what God requires of us. That is what God grants to us. That is what God, through the means of grace, rekindles in us again and again and again. Some people, I'm sure, wonder why we put such an emphasis upon the public means of grace, like what we're doing here tonight, what we do on the Lord's Day mornings, the Lord's Supper, prayer meeting, things like that. It is for this very simple reason. It is through the means of grace that God comes to us and meets us again and again and strengthens our faith so that we learn to respond more and more like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and 16:3. That is why we are important to one another. That is why this book is important and needs to be expounded. That is why we gather. There are a lot of reasons that we gather for prayer with one another. But one of the reasons is because in prayer with our brothers and sisters, we leave feeling our strength, our faith, having been strengthened and rekindled afresh, resolving in our own hearts to trust God without reservation. Now, unfortunately, many people don't see that connection. I think if people saw the connection on the state, the strength, the welfare of my faith, and my appropriation of the public means of grace, they would be more dutiful in using the public means of grace. But our problem is the problem that Isaiah is addressing. We think that we can handle it. Roger, make a note. Don't ever have this tape sent to my aunt in Coos Bay. Her husband died 11 weeks ago. She's not been to church, even though a local body has reached out to her. And you know why she doesn't want to go to church? Because they know her and her time of affliction. She doesn't know them. And she doesn't want to go into a situation where people will be sympathetic towards her. Why? Self-reliance. I'm going to do this. I'm going to get through this on my own. And my friends, we need to understand that that very attitude is at the very heart of our problem. And it's that attitude that we need to put to death. Because self-reliance is a killer. Because we put human power in the place of God and make it our idol. Well, God's not too pleased with this. In verses 3 to 5, we see a response. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame. And the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. The very source of hope is now going to end up being a source of shame. We need to understand something that's very simple here. It's right on the page in front of us. And that is whenever our source of hope can fail, we're always open to shame and humiliation. Why do you think you had people jumping out of windows in 29 when the stock market crashed? Well, because it was very obvious where they had put all of their hope. Their hope was dashed, and now guess what? The only obvious answer is to jump out a window. And human beings are constantly, Christians not excepted, we are constantly doing that in which we slowly move our source of hope from God alone to either me or the uncertainty of riches, relationships, all kinds of things. And we need to remember that as long as the source of hope can fail, then we are open to shame and humiliation. And God is going to use Egypt to shame and humiliate the apostate nation. We're going to see this again. We'll cover it a little more briefly in chapter 31. But we see this very theme coming up again because God is going to tell His people, you're going to go down there and I'm going to make a fiasco of the whole thing for you. You see, God is so absolutely committed to us living a life of faith in Him that He will absolutely destroy all the other sources of hope that we put in His place. God does not tolerate competitors. It's not a free market in God's economy. It's an exclusive market. You trust God alone. All the other competitors are wiped out, will be wiped out. Now notice the next verse. It's a tough verse. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Now, it's a tough verse because the commentators debate over Zoan and Hanes as to what it is. But my best effort at it, I can't say my best, a valiant effort at it, is that Egypt, as a source of safety and shelter, is going to be sheer folly because historically, by this time, Ethiopia was already making plans to actually take over Egypt. Egypt was going to enter into an alliance with Ethiopia, and it would be Ethiopia's dynasty which ended up exerting the power in the kingdom. And so when the reference to Zoan and Hanes perhaps is a reference to the two critical cities where Pharaoh had already sent his ambassadors to make the deal. So while the people of God are making plans, hey, let's go down to Egypt, Pharaoh has already sent ambassadors to turn around and make an alliance with someone else because he himself is weak. And you start to see the utter folly of this. If you're going to find shade and refuge, you don't want to go to a big tent with big holes in it. And that's what Israel's doing by going down to Egypt. They're going to put their faith in someone that in turn needs help. Then verse 5, everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. There's not going to be any profit as they go down to Egypt for help because Egypt was an enslaver. Egypt is helpless. They themselves need help. But most importantly, Egypt is without God. And what, therefore, possible good can they do? Now, all you need to do is read your Bible and you'll realize that Egypt has never been an aid or a help. And God says, every single one who go down will be ashamed. because there's not going to be any profit in this for them. Oh, they've made their grand plans. They have their master plan. They've got the money all saddled up on donkeys. They have everything under control. But God's going to end up turning it into dust. Because when they get down there, they're going to realize that Egypt is just as helpless as they are. It is a serious error to put trust in the helpless. Turn over to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. By the way, Psalm 146, we sang it tonight. Number 57, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. You can see it right there. Praise the Lord is Hallelujah, Praise Yahweh, right? I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes. In mortal man, in whom there is no salvation, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. We sang it, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor on help, nor on man, for help depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. It is utterly foolish to try to find your source of trust and hope in that which is fleeting and will die. Notice the next verse. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. My friends, there is an absolute folly of seeking to put our hope in mere man who one day will die and, just like us, give an account to God. Now, you know what this means? It means that ultimately our hope is never in our parents. Oh, we trust them, we love them, we seek their counsel and their guidance, but our ultimate hope is not in our parents, because they too will die. They too are fallible. We don't put our hope in our spouses. They are sure to err. Love them as we will, seek their counsel and advice as we will, we do not put our hope in any human being. We do not put our hope in any human institution, whether it is the United States government, which I would suggest is utter folly, or any other government in this whole world. We do not put our hope in kings or kingdoms, because they all pass away. You put your hope in only that which lasts forever, and that is God alone. In fact, look over at Psalm 147. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of man, representing the best man's strength. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Israel's going to go down and trust Egypt. Big mistake. And verses 6 and 7 give us God's sense of humor. The word oracle in verse 6 is also the word burden. And sometimes when it's used in the prophets, it's hard to tell whether they're referring to oracle. In fact, I think the King James would refer to the burden of the Lord in the same sense as the oracle of God. But it can also mean just literally a weight on you. And I think that's how it should be taken here. Now, what God is going to do in verses 6 and 7 is He is going to utterly mock what Israel is doing. We need to remember that when people ask you, does God have a sense of humor? There are places in the Bible where it says God laughs. But it's always laughter at His enemies. It's a sign of Him triumphing over them, revealing their pure foolishness, and vindicating His name. And here God is going to show some irony, some sarcasm. Now notice, read it this way, the burden concerning the beasts of the Negev through a land of distress and anguish, from where lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. Now I think verse 7 is really ironic and some sarcasm, because Isaiah is calling attention to the poor dumb animals who are carrying the dumber men and their treasures. In this move down to Egypt through the Negev, through the wilderness that God had led those people through before, what we see is the animals really are to be pitied, not so much the donkeys riding on them. Yes. The idea is the pack animals that are being used, the camels and the mules. And so we see God, in a sense, showing more concern for the danger of the animals that are being used here than the people riding them. And notice in your notes there, E.J. Young's quote, he says, through such a land, God has brought His people in safety. But now, voluntarily, they choose to travel through this land for the purpose of finding aid from the people who could not help them. The action speaks for itself. They're dumber than the donkeys they're riding because of their failure to trust in God. Notice they're carrying riches and treasures to a people who cannot profit them. Just keep that in mind. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. The trip is a joke, and is Egypt itself is a joke, because you might remember that when Israel came out of Egypt the first time, they too were carrying treasures. Not their own stuff. They plundered the Egyptians and were carrying the Egyptians' treasures. And so you see the utter irony. They're going back down to Egypt where they were enslaved, and this time they're going to bring treasures to them. God had already turned it around for them centuries before, had already given them the treasures of Egypt, and now they're going to buy Egypt's help. And yet, God says this help is vain and empty, verse 7. And then we see this interesting phrase, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now, the worthless god Rahab is really the Canaanite goddess of chaos, and she's usually connected with Egypt. In the ancient religious world, you had the majority of deities being female deities, goddesses. And the idea behind Rahab was that she was the goddess of chaos, turmoil, turbulence, especially as it was seen in the sea. And to rename the god of Egypt. He has the right to do that. He is the god above all gods. And he names her literally. Now this will be after the shame and humiliation for sure. Rahab Hem Shabeth. That is Rahab the do-nothing. God's going to name this great god of Egypt, the one who's really going to mix it up and cause problems for the true God. God turns around and says, here's a new name for you. The turbulent, violent mixer-upper of stuff that does nothing. God's going to nullify the gods of Egypt. And of course, what does that remind us of? Reminds us of the 10 plagues, where you understand each of the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus was a direct attack on one of the gods of Egypt. And just as God had mocked the gods of Egypt in the Exodus, so He is going to mock the God of Egypt, the preeminent God of Egypt, so much so that He renames her and says all she's going to do now is just be a couch potato. She won't help anybody. And here we have a connection between Egypt and their God, which is often the case in Scripture. It's a not so veiled reference to Egypt itself. God is going to nullify everything that Egypt tries to do. And in fact, if you read through the book of 2 Chronicles, you see how that plays out. They themselves come under the tyranny of Ethiopia. They themselves end up going to battle with the Assyrians. Their alliance proves to be worthless, and they are mocked, ridiculed. The interesting thing about the Egyptians, actually, is that in their annals of their own history, they never once record any defeat. They only record their victories. And I doubt that they recorded this defeat either. And so God mocks Egypt and her God, and in essence is mocking those who would put their trust in that false God and false source of hope. As we look at these first 7 verses, we're reminded that God must be our trust and our confidence in all things. And when I say all things, I mean all things. One of the things that Christian people tend to do, especially in our day and age, is they tend to compartmentalize life. Well, these things belong to God, and this part over here, well, that's my stuff. That's my business. That's my hobby. That's my whatever. And we tend to have everything very nicely and neatly compartmentalized. But you understand that the perspective of Scripture is that we live all of life coram Deo, before the face of God. It's all lived out before God. Therefore, every aspect of life is to be brought to Him in a sense of submission and trust. That means we bring our business to Him. It means we bring our marriage to Him. It means we bring our parenting and our plans and our goals. It means we bring our troubles and our afflictions. And we must always be looking to Him and to His Word, banking all of our hope upon Him in all of life. No distinctions. One of the great legacies of the Reformation was that the Reformers taught that there was no distinction between the secular and the sacred. It is all sacred. And God calls us to live a life where everything is sacred, where every area of life is characterized by trust in Him. There is no compartmentalization between my hobbies, between this, that, or the other thing. It all belongs to God, and I offer it up to God, and I trust God for everything. Now, this has some serious practical ramifications. Because it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to actually be able to say at the end of the day, I trusted God for my parenting today, in my parenting. I trusted God today in my business. I trusted God today while I was at work. I trusted God today with this particular affliction. I trusted God today with these plans that I made. My friends, I think the tragedy is that many of us, if not most of us, sit down at the end of the day and find out that we've been practical atheists and have not committed anything to God and have not trusted Him in anything. We do it all leaning on that great, great man, me. And God says that that's rebellion. It may not be the kind of blatant rebellion that we see in blatant sin, but to fail to trust God, to do things independently of God, planning, living, parenting, handling trouble, handling our job. My friends, if we don't trust God in those things and explicitly with those things, then we are practical atheists who say one thing with our mouth and then live another way with our life. And let's face it, our tendency as fallen human beings is to put our confidence in just about everything else. Christians do it all the time. They run into marriage trouble, and what do? They go to the nearest worldly counselor to get the counsel of Egypt on how to fix their marriage. And they go to get the counsel of Egypt on how to deal with their kids. And they go to the counsel of Egypt on how to run their business and how to make their plans. And we put all the confidence in ourselves, and so all of a sudden we become autonomous, independent. And my friends, there is one thing that the Bible tells us, and that is that we are utterly dependent people, vertically and horizontally. Vertically on God for all things, and horizontally on our brothers and sisters as the manifestation of the image of God and the work of Christ to us and in us. It always astonishes me. I just told somebody this today. Why is it that when we get sick, we avoid the doctor like the plague? You don't need any money for the physician I'm talking about. We do. It's human nature, isn't it? People start to encounter trouble, and guess what? Retreat time, isolation time. Why? Because I can handle it, and I don't, you know, I mean, you know, just, it'll be all right. Well, the Bible says that there is a vertical and a horizontal dependence, which says if you trust in yourself, you will be ashamed and humiliated in the end result. Trust in the God whose wisdom surpasses that of Egypt. Trust in the God whose wisdom surpasses that of ourselves. We need the great promises of God continually set before us. We need to be reminded of such foundational passages as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, so that we are a people who put our trust in God alone and don't come under the indictment of being independent planners, independent alliance makers, independent livers and thinkers who forget their God. Let's pray. Father, we have all failed in many ways. And we pray that because of the blood of Christ, you would forgive us. And Father, we pray even tonight that you would rekindle afresh within our hearts an earnest and deep desire to put all of our hope in you, to trust you in everything and for everything, and to rely upon that which you have given us as the extension of your hands and your arms in this world, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we would not be guilty of the folly of Israel. Lord, help us not to return to Egypt for our help. But let us look to the one who rules heaven and earth, to the one who has decreed all things, to the one who is the God of Jacob and who has never lied, to the one who never breaks covenant, to the one who is faithful to 1,000 generations of those who love him, to you and you alone, O Lord. In Christ's name, amen.